Good morning. I just want to start by saying it's an amazing privilege to be here this morning with you and to open the Word of God with you. And it's such a privilege to be able to do this. So before I start, I would just love to open up in prayer. I know I've bathed this in scripture for hours this week, but just to pause now before we start to acknowledge that it's the Holy Spirit who's I'm expecting to speak to each one of you, and it's Him who should receive the glory. So would you bow with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the privilege to preach, to listen to your Spirit, how you're speaking to me, and share that with the body, the church here. God, I pray that you would anoint my lips to share what you would have me share. Lord, I pray for my congregation. I pray that their hearts would be open to your Holy Spirit's nudging and teaching, that as I share, all the words that are from my own mouth, from my own wisdom, would fall flat, but your words would remain true and profitable for teaching. So God, I just ask now that you'd be glorified and you'd have your way in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought I would start off with a bit of a lighter note. Some of you who are more observant may realize that I'm wearing a pair of safety glasses. That's simply because my other pair broke. I went to take it in, and apparently it's an old model and is no longer fixable. So here I am with a prescription pair of glasses. But I thought it's somewhat fitting because last time I preached, Robin Gowing made a joke saying that he'd bring tomatoes, and if I was off on the sermon, he'd start chucking them at me. So I got my safety glasses on. So if there are any produce in the aisles, then I'll be ready to duck. But I hope that doesn't come to that. So this morning I want to speak about exile. It's a bit of an odd topic. I don't know if it gets talked about much in as much as the broad term exile. But I think it's profitable for us today to think about. And I think it'll give us some instruction for how we're to live our lives. So I like to give a bit of a roadmap of where or how I'm speaking and sharing so that you'll be able to follow along a little bit better. So I'm starting off with a bit of history. I'm not expecting to teach you a whole lot of new information, but I'm hoping to take you through some key characters in history who lived during the exile, the Babylonian exile, and the words of the prophet to the Babylonian exiles, and how they should live, and the encouragement that he shares with them. So, Israel, in the Old Testament, they had a belief in the sovereignty of God, a belief in his supremacy, that all things are under his rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. It is belief in the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, and who declared to the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah, "What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do." For the ancient Hebrews, it would have been easy to trust in the sovereignty of God behind the walls of Jerusalem. It would have been easy to trust in the sovereignty of God when they were triumphing over battle against their pagan enemies. They were worshiping God in their own temple, living under the rule of kings whom they believed were the Lord's anointed. But this faith in God's supremacy was shaken to its foundations when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and Judah by the Babylonians. When the rulers were executed or led away in chains, when the temple was desecrated and destroyed by a foreign army, And when the survivors of these disasters became exiles in foreign lands, whose rulers and people were hostile, or at best indifferent, to the beliefs and practices of the people of God. The question, how could God allow this? The question believers and skeptics alike ask quite regularly, even in this day and age. How could God allow this? How could one believe in the God of sovereignty and supremacy after these calamities? Even if one retained one's faith in God, how could one practice in environments so indifferent or hostile to the gospel or to the people of God? This is where we hear the sad lament of the believers in the Psalms. If you'd like to flip with me to Psalm 137. I'll flip in my Bible, just so if you do want to follow along, you'll have time to flip with me. Psalm 137, verses 1 to 6. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs. And our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. This event, the Babylonian exile, left an indelible psychological and spiritual imprint on the Jews. This exile brought about some of a huge bulk of the Old Testament writings, the prophets. The Babylonians exiled the civil and religious leaders of Judah. They left behind the poorer classes who found it politically and economically expedient to accommodate themselves in the practices of their pagan neighbors. So they took the rich, they took the powerful, but left the poor. At this time, the future of God's chosen people did not continue to lay in Palestine, but rather in a distant Babylon. The exiles found life in Babylon a bittersweet experience. But they were not devoid of hope. God raised up Jeremiah, the prophet, to encourage and challenge the exile community. If you'd like to flip with me to Jeremiah 29, I'd like to read to you a passage that I'm sure many of you have memorized at least one verse of this. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore you, your fortunes, and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you to exile. This echoes King Solomon's prayer. If you'd like to flip with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, I'd just like to read it to you. Because this was not a new belief that Jeremiah was sharing. 1 Kings 8, verse 46 to 53. Sorry, I'm having a hard time finding it. There we go. If they sin against you, this is King Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple. If they sin against you, For there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned, and we have acted perversely and wickedly." If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayers and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage from which you brought out of Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among the people of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So this, even this was not a new idea. He was quoting what Moses did to the Israelites when they were in the desert. And the Lord, they had created the golden calf. And Moses came down and the Lord said, "I'm going to destroy these people." And Moses said, "No, don't destroy them, for they're your people. They're your heritage. Have you brought them out of Egypt just to be slaughtered in the desert? Save us for your purposes." So Jeremiah is echoing these giants of the faith through history. He's giving hope to exiles, hope that God had not forsaken them. God in his providence had seen this before the foundations of the earth. But through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "You have a hope. Just dig deep and wait for me." So the history of these exiles is rich and instructive for us today. So I want to cover a lot of ground. I want to look at three or four biblical characters in the Old Testament who lived during the exile period. The first, as you may have heard through, or the first one who'd come to mind probably, is Daniel. He lived from 605 to 536 BC. Through his life, God's blessings can be seen influencing both the Babylonian and Persian kings. If you want to flip with me to Daniel chapter 1. Ezekiel, Daniel. So on the screen I have 1 Daniel 14 to 17. I want to start with just verse 8 and then move on to those passages. So verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." So hear the word compassion there. Solomon prayed that his people would find compassion with their captors. If you'd flip with me now to just down a little ways to verse 14, what's on the screen, the story continues on. So he listened to them in this matter, the captor had listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days about their dietary restrictions. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So you see here God's favor resting on them. They were fatter than all the others because they had set themselves apart for God's purposes. But think about This young man, Daniel, he had just been taken away from his homeland by foreign enemies. He had just been, like, it's like the U.S. coming up here and plundering Edmonton and taking us back to Nebraska. Like, what would you do? But, and Daniel was even one of the first to be exiled to Babylon. He might have seen this as God's right punishment and just gave up. Maybe he had thought that God abandoned his people. But instead of self-pity and loathing towards his captors, he embodied Jeremiah's call to wait for God's redemption. This is seen in how they set themselves apart by the food they ate and the lifestyle they lived. Daniel and his friends avoided the luxurious diet of the king's table as a way to protect themselves from being ensnared by the temptations of the Babylonian culture. They used their distinctive diet as a way of retaining their distinctive identity as Jewish exiles, and they avoided assimilation into Babylonian culture. With this restricted diet, they continually reminded themselves in this time of testing that they were the people of God in a foreign land, and they were dependent upon God for their food, and indeed for their very lives. God is their provision, not King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord gave Daniel favor, along with his compatriots. And he is already starting to work out the answer of King Solomon's prayer. Through their devotion, we can see God's hand at work in the background. In Daniel, I have these verses put up on the screen. You'll have to flip in your Bible to see them. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 to 37, we see Nebuchadnezzar giving praise to God through the interaction he had with David. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And again, in Daniel 6, 25 to 28, we see a king. We see a King Darius giving praise to God in very much the same manner. The life of Daniel was not wasted. He had a high impact on his captors. And even at the end of Chronicles or the beginning of Ezra, sorry, 2 Chronicles or the beginning of the book of Ezra, we see a third Persian king, well, actually a second Persian king, give praise to God in the same way. Why don't you flip with me to Ezra if you're following along? So this is after quite a ways, after 2 Chronicles. The beginning of Ezra starts out with Cyrus, the king of Persia, saying something very similar. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, to be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods." So here's another king saying, and these kings are only, like, this is within 100 years. These three kings of the evil Babylonian Persian culture were giving praise to God. This is incredible. Ezra and Nehemiah, since we're here. These guys were, well, at least Nehemiah says that he was residing in the court of the king. During these two books, there's about a 100-year span, which coincides with Daniel. So these are other Jewish men who've been exiled, who are working in the high courts of Babylon and retaining their Jewish identity. In the beginning of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king." So he was right there in front of the king. Nehemiah. So I just want you to see that these stories are very similar in time. They're within 100 years. They're within one or two lifespans. That's all. When I first read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I was really amazed that a kingdom would destroy a country, and then within less than 100 years, they were at their own expense going to go rebuild it. There's something at work there. God is at work there. I want to flip over now to Esther. I have this on the PowerPoint. Esther chapter 4. Esther is rumored to have lived between 483 and 473 BC. So again, this is right. History, according to the Talmud, this is right in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah. So here she is, sometime in the late 400 BCs, in chapter 4, verse 14 to 17. So this is Mordecai speaking to Esther. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So again, God isn't mentioned in Esther, but we can see God's fingerprints here, moving in the life of Esther. As I said, the Talmud holds that the story of Esther falls in between the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Talmud would also say that it is the suppression of God's judgment on those who refuse to return to Jerusalem. So here we see Daniel, we see God, Babylonian and Persian kings giving praise to God and even making a decree that people should go back. Ezra goes back. He goes and starts rebuilding the temple. But only a fraction of the exiled Jews return with Ezra. And here the Jews are saying that this is the suppression of God's judgment on those who refuse to return to Jerusalem. Many of the Jews at this time had become quite comfortable in Babylon. They had built houses, they had settled down, and they were afraid of the struggles and trials that would fall on them. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 4, so I just got to flip a little ways back from Esther. Nehemiah chapter 4. I think I have this on. Yeah. 15. This is a longer passage, but I think what I'm trying to show here is that it was a hard time for those who first went back to Jerusalem. But God didn't give that as an excuse to them. But yeah, let's read. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us that our God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. And later in the book, it says that this wall took 52 days to build. That would have been exhausting. That would have been most of our summer spent morning till dusk, till night, working, not even having the time to take off your clothes because you're afraid of getting captured or killed. This was not an easy reality, going back to Jerusalem. The next slide. I don't know if you guys can see this very well, but this is Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah. This is 200 years before Ezra would go back and rebuild the temple. This is one of the biggest Jerusalem was at the time. But then 200 years later, if you'll go to the next slide, we can see that Jerusalem is just a fraction of what it was. There's the temple at the very top, and just a thin line going down. Jerusalem was not an easy place to go to at this time. It would have been much more comfortable to stay in Babylon. And that's why the book of Esther is so important. And through Esther, she continued the story of the Jews. God didn't wipe them out. So why do I bring up these people? Why do I bring up this exile? So what? Are we in exile? I would like to propose that we are. We might be able to see, it might be easier to see if we think of Christians in Muslim countries or under military atheistic regimes such as those in North Korea or China. We can think that they might be under exile. But us in Canada? I would like to say yes, we still are. We're living in a materialistic, humanistic, and secular society. At one time, the Christian faith occupied a respected and influential position in these societies, in Canada and the States and Europe. Today, it is increasingly banished to the private sphere, or at the worst, attacked and declared irrelevant and antithetical to the progress in education, science, law, the arts, the media, business, and politics. In the political realm of Canada, it's now considered taboo to speak of your most deeply held religious convictions or those of your consistent constituents in the House of Commons or provincial legislatures, even though in the Charters of Rights and Freedoms everyone has the following fundamental freedoms: A, freedom of conscience and religion; B, freedom of thought, belief, opinion, and expression. Even the Supreme Court would say that in the preamble of the Charter, it says, "Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law," is just a dead letter. They say that it's irrelevant to Canada today. Canada is not our primary residence. Although we are Canadian citizens, we, through Christ, have been born to a new kingdom, to a new reality. While we hold citizenship here in Canada, we also hold citizenship in heaven above. I would like to move forward a couple slides to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Moving to the New Testament now. Philippians 3:20, if you'd like to flip along. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, if I skip another couple slides. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 to 12. Is that 1 Peter? That's the one. 1 Peter. 9 to 12, sorry. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to obtain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I think we are exiles. Peter seems, he's speaking of the exiled Jews, but also it is recorded in the Word of God for us. We are exiles, separated from our eternal dwelling place. Maybe a better term could be displaced people or expats. I think of my time in China, I felt very much an outsider by the people, the language, the customs of the land. They always reminded me that I was an outsider. Doesn't this feel sometimes like the world? They have different language. They have different customs. So, just because of time, unfortunately, I'm going to move ahead a little bit in my sermon. For Jonathan back there. So, if we are exiled, I've already answered this question, where have we been exiled from? I believe we are living in a different place from where our true citizenship now lies, in heaven. So now what? If you are convinced, which I'm not sure if I have done a good enough job at convincing you, but if you are convinced that we are living as exiles in this land, I want to challenge you from Jeremiah 29. But this time I want to go to Jeremiah 29, verse 4 to 9. If you'd like to flip with me, Jeremiah 29. Verses 4 to 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is Jeremiah speaking for the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So it's quite a radical proposition there that Jeremiah is saying. Seek the welfare of the city that has destroyed your homeland and carried you off into exile. Just as the psalm I started off with, Psalm 137, said that it was a torment leaving Jerusalem, seeing it burning in ashes. But yet still praising God and still thinking of Jerusalem. The exiles are given four instructions. They are told to settle down and build. This is good for our young people as well as for all of us. Settle down and build. Jeremiah was clear that the exile would last about 70 years. Settle down and build. Build houses and families. Engage in productive work. Plant a garden, grow a business, that you may increase in number and not decrease. Pray. God is reachable by prayer from Babylon, just as he was from Judea. No matter how bad our culture gets, God is just as accessible to us in prayer. Pray specifically for the peace and prosperity of the place where God has relocated you. You know, there's verses in the New Testament. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the authorities. Disregard false spiritual advice. You are to disregard the voices and visions of false and immoral prophets who counsel you to act contrary to these instructions. This is apparently in reference to the false prophet, Hananiah, whose confrontation with Jeremiah is just the chapter before. He said that God would take them out of Israel in 2 years. He was saying, don't settle. Don't relax. God's going to take you back right away. This advice can sound familiar sometimes to advice we get today. Don't build a house. God's coming back. Don't invest. Give all your money away. I don't want to step on any toes there. I know that's a heartfelt belief. But God has placed us here and now. The return of Christ is imminent. But we should involve ourselves in the society, in the environment, in the politic sphere of our nation. We should be in every facet of our communities. We should be infiltrating every area so that God could use us. But like Daniel, we must remain distinct from our communities and the world around us. We are to be a set apart people for God. So the last thing I want to say is, the last point is, trust the promises. Lastly, God through Jeremiah seeks to restore the courage and morale of the exiles by challenging them to trust in his promise of their ultimate spiritual and political restoration. For this is what the Lord says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, that I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, while that's still fresh in our brain, I want to skip to my next verse, which is Matthew 25. So if you want to flip with me, Matthew 25. verses 31, we'll start. 31 to 35. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on their left. Then the king will say to those who sit on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." So, just like the exiles in Jeremiah's time, God said he would gather them and bring them back. There is coming a time when Jesus is going to return, and he is going to gather us to reign with him and to live with him forever in glory. So my encouragement, if I can leave you with one thing, I just want to say, don't get too comfortable in this world. We have a different reality. We have a Lord Jesus who's coming back and is expecting to find people faithful to him. Yes, settle down, build houses, pray, disregard false spiritual advice, but yet trust the promise. He is coming back. We need to remain faithful to him. And, of course, share that with all that we know. As we prayed this last week, there are lots of people who don't know about this returning king. So, continue to persevere in the Lord. I know here at Zion we're doing well. I'm not sharing this because I think we're doing bad. But just an encouragement. The Lord's coming back. Let's be prepared. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that your word has been shared, and that, God, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is alive and active. And God, I just pray that your message would have been heard. Even though I'm not the perfect orator or the necessarily even really good at it, but God, you are good, and you will speak what you need to speak. And so, God, I just trust that to you. Enliven your word in our hearts and be with us throughout this week and as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.